For 11 years during the mid to late 1980s and into the 90s, there was a television show that was extremely popular among a large segment of our population, and it's a show that's, I think, still in rerun on some of the cable channels. The older people remember it, the younger people may not have seen it, but it was called Cheers. Okay, all right, you remember that show? Well, it was a show that was not well-liked by many Christians. And the reason, of course, it scorned biblical values. And it gave you some things. I didn't really watch the show, maybe occasionally saw it here and there. But the reputation was it really didn't portray the kind of things that Christians ought to be involved in. But it had a great popularity among a lot of people. But I think the reason why it was so popular was not because the setting was in a bar, which it was, or that it depicted people that enjoyed drinking. But I think the theme song really depicted what a lot of people then and now are feeling. And the title of this theme song was Where Everybody Knows Your Name. And some of the lyrics go like this. Making your way in the world today takes everything you've got. Taking a break from all of your worries sure would help a lot. Wouldn't you like to get away? Sometimes you want to go where everybody knows your name and they're always glad you came. And you want to be where you can see our troubles are all the same. And you want to be where everybody knows your name. And you want to go where people know that people are all the same. And you want to go where everybody knows your name. Well, the world is crying out today, does anybody know my name? Does anybody care? Is there anybody out there that my life makes a difference to? There are a lot of people today that feel disenfranchised. They're disillusioned. They're all alone. And with the mobility of our society, and we see this a lot where I live down in Florida, that people have no relatives. They're away from home. There's no one there they know. They don't have any friends. And we're finding, especially among our young adults, that there are a lot of people that are looking for friendship and fellowship and relationship with other people. Well, when we consider this theme that we're engaged in this week, what matters most? I want to suggest to you that family matters. Now, tonight I'm not talking about our physical families, though we could talk about the importance of the family that God ordained. But what we're talking about tonight is my church family. And so I want to talk tonight about my family, the church. Let me join with Wes in welcoming each one of you here tonight. We do have several guests. We acknowledge you. We thank you for coming. And we hope that you're encouraged and uplifted by the things that we have to talk about tonight from the Word of God. I appreciate those that we've been getting to know this week, that we've been together and ate together and been in homes together. And I'm getting to know you, and you're getting to know me, and it's an enjoyable process. And I just appreciate the encouragement that you've given me so far. And if there's anything I can do for you as we're here the rest of this week, any question you have about a lesson or anything that I can answer for you or anything that I can personally do to help you in your quest to draw closer to God, it would certainly be my privilege to do so. Let me invite you, as Wes suggested, to take the handouts. In fact, did anybody not get a handout? Did anybody slip in and not get one of the sermon note handouts? If you raise your hand, John, and get up and get you one. Well, night two, John, you don't have any work to do. Everybody's good. All right. I want you to fill in the blanks. I want you to write down. I'm going to have all the answers on the PowerPoint. But I want you to think about the concepts that we're going to share together because they're important to us as we think about God's church, about God's family. And the reason why I look at it this way tonight, there are a lot of terms that depict the church of God. We could talk about the word kingdom or the word body or the idea of vineyard. And there's just a number of terms that depict who we are as the people of God. But I think the one that is most easily understood and certainly the most biblical and one that we can relate to is the idea of family. In Ephesians chapter 2 and in verse 19, Paul said, you now are fellow citizens with God's people and members of the family of God. And then in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15, Paul wrote, God's household, which is the church of the living God. Or we find in Galatians 6:10, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. You add to that the many times that God is referred to as our Father, Jesus Christ, our elder brother. We're identified as brothers and sisters. There's just many analogies throughout the Word of God that speak of this family relationship. And so I want to talk about this tonight and talk about what it means for us to be in the family. What are the dynamic essentials of family living, and why is it so important for us to be a part of God's family, and what does it mean to us in a very practical way? The first thing I'd like to suggest is the family provides a balanced environment necessary for growth. This is true in our physical families. A balanced family environment provides emotional and psychological and spiritual and moral and physical growth. And when you think about the analogy here that the Bible uses of family and how true it is, you think about a baby that is born, and so we see a little setting up here. There's a time of birth, but there's that early development. And this little baby then begins to crawl, and then it takes its first step. And the next thing you know, it's off to school. And then bang, one day Amelia, he's going to college. And it almost happens that quick sometimes, it seems. But they go through all of those stages. And we understand that's a part of the process. This is true in the family of God. The Bible teaches that we're born into the family of God. Jesus said to Nicodemus, most assuredly I say unto you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And so there's that analogy. There is a spiritual birth. Now this text says that we're born by water and the Spirit. We'll come back to that later in the lesson tonight. But suffice it to say, we're not talking about a physical birth. And Nicodemus didn't quite get that. He was puzzled by that and said, can I enter again the second time my mother's womb and be born? And Jesus said, I'm not talking about that kind of birth, but I'm talking about a spiritual birth that you're born of water and the Spirit. But the way we get into God's family is that we're born. We don't join it. We don't contribute a big sum of money. We don't make some kind of a pledge, but we are born into the family of God. Secondly, when we're born into the family of God, we're babes. The Hebrew writer said, for everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. And so we understand that. When you're born into a physical family, you're a baby. When you're a new Christian, you're a babe in Christ. You're just getting started. You're on the milk of the word. Now we're going to talk about the idea of growth, that God expects us to grow, but in the beginning, we are a babe. But after this comes the idea of growing. And so Peter would say to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Ken Hempel, in his book, expressed the challenge that many Christians face in this way. He said, many Christians remain stunted adolescents throughout their Christian lifetimes because they are not allowed are encouraged to find their place of maturing adult service. Leadership, service, and commitment in the church family are not simply issues reflecting the need of the church for volunteers. They are matters, now listen to this, they are matters of Christian maturity and family participation. Now, we understand that physically, that if your child is 5 years old and he's not walking yet, you're a little worried. In fact, you're a little worried before 5 years old, you see. And so we know that the pediatrician says there are certain times that he progresses from this baby food to that baby food and from the milk to the meat, and he ought to be crawling and ought to be talking, ought to be walking. We know when that is. We understand there is that time. But sometimes in the Lord's church, God's family, we allow people to stunt their growth. And they are not provided the tools necessary to nurture them and to grow as Christians. And when we fail to grow, we fail to reach the potential and to become what we ought to be in the family of God. And so growth is so important. And so when we think about this family, there must be that balanced environment within the family that allows everyone, whether they're a babe in Christ, or whether they're a toddler, or they're an adolescent, or they're a mature person, that they get the food and the spiritual exercise and training necessary to grow. Well, the second thing that we learn about my family, the church, it is a place where strong relationships are developed. Now, we know that in healthy, bonded families, there are strong relationships. In fact, sometimes if you see a family and you say, well, they're kind of dysfunctional in that family. And, of course, the psychologist will define that. And there's not normal kinds of interaction and bondedness. Now, there are some families that are just not as tight as other families. And you know that, and I'm sure I speak to a crowd large enough. Some of you may be a part of a family that your family just not real bonded. They're just not that tightness and that glue there is in other families. I'm in an interesting situation. In my mother's family, my mother's maiden name, by the way, was Key. In that family, they're very tight. I mean, they're bonded, they're close, it's one for all for one, and they're there for each other. And the seven or eight brothers and sisters my mom had, I mean, just tight. And the cousins, everybody's close, everybody gets together. My dad's family was just the opposite. Just not a real tight, bonded, close-knit family. And I don't know where all that stems from. You go, you know, if you go to a counselor, they'll start asking about your grandparents and what they did, and I guess it goes back through those lines and how people were raised. But you know what I'm talking about, don't you? Well, you know, churches are like that. Some churches you go into and you feel the family atmosphere. They're tight. They're bonded. They're close-knit. There's one for all and all for one. And then you go into other churches and you just feel kind of a coldness and aloofness. There's not that close-knit feeling, that bondedness that they have. But I want to tell you what, it takes work to develop that bondedness. And it takes work to develop strong relationships. I want you to think about something. When you get married, you have a husband and a wife, there's only two relationships there. Right? That's not too hard of math. See, there's one to the other. So there's two relationships. Now, when you have one child, Amanda, now think about this, you and Mike went from two relationships to six relationships. That's right. That when you bring one person. Now, when you have four in the family, you now have 12 relationships. Now, I'm not going to go any further than that because I'm not sure I can do the math if we get too many kids. But you start figuring, see, all the relationships that everybody has to each other. Now, what do you have in a church family where there's 50 people? I'll leave that to some of you math majors to figure out how many relationships that. But that'd be a lot. Where I preach, there's about 150, 175 people. That's a lot of relationships. Some of the churches in Tampa have 300 and 400 people. That's a lot of relationships that you have. Guess what? It takes time and effort to work and to grow those relationships and to bond and develop closeness. But in a healthy church family, relationships are formed, developed, and nurtured. One writer said, we are called to belong and not just to believe. And I think that's right. That God wants us to belong. We're not meant to live Lone Ranger lives. We're to belong to God's family. We're members of His body. Baptism is not only necessary and a symbol of salvation into the death and burial and resurrection of Christ, it's a symbol of fellowship. It symbolizes a new life in Christ. It visualizes a person's incorporation into the body of Christ, and it says to the world, that person is now one of us. He's been born again, see, by water and the Spirit. And so baptism is a part of the new birth, to be born again into the family of God. And so in this family, there are relationships that we need to work at and being closer to God. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 3, John said, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. And so we work at developing an intimacy with God. A couple years ago, one of our young adults came to me and said, Ken, would you work up a lesson on intimacy with God? And that kind of intrigued me. I'd preached on about a relationship with God, but I never quite used that word. And I got to thinking about it, getting into the Psalms and some other passages, and I ended up doing an 8-lesson series on experiencing intimacy with God, and I use it in meetings a lot of times. But when you get into the whole biblical concept of our relationship with God, intimacy is a good word. That we are to be intimate with God. Fellowship, communion, participation, partnership, joint sharing and participation. We are to have fellowship. We are to develop a strong relationship. And we need to develop strong relationships with our spiritual leaders. Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 said, we urge you, brethren, to recognize those that labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake and be at peace among yourselves. And so there is not to be an aloofness. The elders are not to be looked at as CEOs and boards of directors that rule from some kind of an ivory tower. In fact, it says, if any man desires the work of a bishop, he desires a good work. It is a work and not an office. It is where people roll up their sleeves and they get down there. They're pictured as shepherds. A fellow wrote a book a few years ago about the work of shepherds entitled, They Smell Like Sheep. In other words, the elders are out among the sheep, just like early shepherds were. And so there's an intimacy, there is a closeness and a bondedness that we develop with our leaders and they develop with us when we have that kind of family relationship. And then a relationship that we have with one another. In 1 Thessalonians 5, 14 and 15, he says, we exhort you, brethren, warn those that are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all, see that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. And so that is a relationship we're developing within the body of Christ. And so all of these relationships are important. They require time and effort. And if we don't spend time together to build family relationships, we will fail to build a strong bond and we will lose an opportunity of growing in biblical fellowship. Number three, the family is a place where mutual love and care abound. And this is obvious again in families that are strong families, that the members demonstrate care and concern and compassion for one another. And the Bible teaches that we, as a spiritual family, need to care for one another. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 10, Paul said, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love and honor, giving preference to one another. And so brotherly love, in fact, a different Greek word is used there that is a word that has to do with family love. In fact, Vine says it's a kind of love that a mother demonstrates to a child. And we know that kind of love, that kind of compassion and that tenderness that you see a young mother that holds its babe in her arms. And he said that's the kind of affection, that's the kind of love that we should have one for another. Family love is not theoretical, but it's practical. And it motivates us to give preference to one another above our own interests. We care about each other and about our problems and about our challenges. Someone was telling a story about an elderly woman named Mamie down in Texas. And she went into this little town where she lived to go into the branch post office. It's been several years ago, and there's a long line of people there waiting to see the clerk, and Mamie only needed stamps, and someone said, Mamie, what you need? Said, I need some stamps. Said, well, they got one of those new stamp machines in the lobby. Said, why don't you get in? It'd be a lot quicker, and you won't have to wait in line. She said, oh, I know. But she said, the stamp machine can't ask me about my arthritis. Now, you know this was a small town. In Tampa, they don't ask you about your arthritis at the post office. But in a small town where people know you, they ask you about those kind of things. And Mamie's observation that she wanted people that cared about her. She didn't want to deal with a machine. Well, you know, when people come to church, they want to be just a number. See, you know, you hear sometimes people say, people are there looking for a friendly church. No, they're looking for a friend. You know, we can be a friendly church, but not extend friendship to people that need our friendship. And so people there are looking for friends. And we need to project to the world that we're a family where there's love. Last night we talked, I believe it was last night, where we talked about love being the badge of discipleship from John 13, 34 and 35. That if we're his disciples, then we love one another. And it speaks to the world that we belong to him because they can see the love that we have for each other. Number four, the family is a place that teaches values and models family values. You know, we hear a lot today about family values, and we understand the importance of it and the context in which it's used. I don't know if in the governor's race in Virginia, they talked about family values any or not. I heard they talked about people's weight and all kinds of things like that down for. But anyway, national elections, they always get into that. And what candidate is a family values candidate? And I don't trust many of them to really be family values candidates anymore. But family values speak to in the context of our homes, about what is important to us and our value system. They speak to our personal values. But whatever values you have as an individual, they more than likely were learned in the context of family. You learn them from your mom or your dad or people that brought you up. And they're many times taught through verbal instruction, and they're learned through observation and imitation. Well, in the church family, it's important for us to understand the idea of values. Now, the values in the church family are based upon the Word of God. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so the values that we learn have their foundation in God's Word. But these values must be taught. Paul would then say, these things command and teach. And so we just don't get them by osmosis or something. They have to be taught. And so we're to teach them. But not only are these values taught in the church family, they must be modeled. And the Bible teaches that they're modeled by our pastors, by those that are over us in the Lord, that we sometimes refer to as elders or bishops or shepherds. The Hebrew writer said, remember those who are over you and have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. See, men that are in the position of leadership, spiritual leadership, may have certain qualities of character and of life and certain values that 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 teaches. And because of the kind of character these men are, that we can look at them and we can follow their faith. Now, that puts a great responsibility on these men, doesn't it? And on their wives. And so we need to be able to have men that you can say to your son, son, look at our elders. That's the kind of man you need to be. And we need to be able to say to our daughters, look at their wives. That's the kind of Christian woman that you need to be. Because these values are modeled, that we follow their faith. We see the outcome of their conduct. And because they have spoken unto us the word of God, and they have guarded and protected us and chased the wolf away and pulled us out of the fire and given us wise counsel, that we have this relationship and we follow them as they follow the Lord. But not just pastors, but also preachers are commanded to set an example. And so the Apostle Paul would write to Timothy and say, let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, and in purity. And so those of us that preach or aspire to preach someday, then we need to work at being a good example. Now, this is certainly to say that whether we're a preacher or a pastor, that none are sinless. All of us make mistakes from time to time. And yet we live our lives by a value system that people can see as real, it's true, it's based on God's word, and it's one that other people can follow. And so then these values then are to be shared by everyone that is in the family. The Hebrew writer would say, we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope to the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And so we need to be a kind of church family that we model before each other. Our elders are modeling this. Our preachers are modeling this. As we're growing and more mature older members, they're modeling. And we modeled each other into the world our biblical values. That's what a church family is about. But not only that, the family is a place where generosity abounds. Are strong, healthy families selfish and self-centered and stingy? Well, we know the answer to that. We know that that's not so. That strong, healthy families care for one another and share with one another. I heard a story some time ago about two little boys that were arguing over the last cookie, and they were having a tug of war with a cookie jar. And finally, the mother had enough of it, and she grabbed the cookie jar away from the older boy, and she said, "I'll solve this problem. I'll eat the last cookie myself." And the boys looked up at their mother almost in disbelief. And then the four-year-old with a mischievous grin on his face said, "Oh, no, you won't. Who ever heard of a selfish mommy?" And that's right, isn't it? Who ever heard of a selfish mommy? I mean, that's an oxymoron. Well, who ever heard of a selfish Christian? Someone that follows Christ? Someone that's seeking to be like him? That we are selfish? Well, who ever heard of such a thing as that? And yet we are challenged a lot of times, like the little girl that went to kindergarten and she got home and say, "Well, how did you like school for the first day?" She said, "I hated it." I said, "Well, what was wrong?" She said, "All day, all I heard was share, share, share." Well, little kids are like that sometimes. They don't want to share. And we kind of chuckle at that because we know how true it is. But you know, it's not very funny when we're 40 years old and we don't want to share. When we're grown men and women and you see people that are selfish and self-centered and stingy and don't care about their brothers and sisters in Christ, that's a sad thing. One characteristic when you read the Bible that permeated the family of God in the New Testament is the generous spirit. So many examples we could give tonight if we had time. One, I'll just share with you in Acts 11. And this is when Agabus came and he spoke by the Spirit. There was going to be a great famine throughout the world, which happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. It says, "And the disciples," this is the disciples in Antioch, "each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling at Judea. And this they also did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul." Here were brethren that were generous. They were willing to share with brethren they'd never seen before and help them out. Why? Because they were part of the same family. And yet this is nothing new. The book of Acts records from the very inception of God's family in Acts 2. What'd they do? They sold their possessions and shared with each other and distributed to every man as he had need. And then in Acts 4, you read again that they brought their possessions and sold lands. Sold lands. Can you imagine that? That the elders get up one Sunday and say, "Well, we have a lot of people have needs here in this congregation, and some of us need to sell some of our property. Some of us need to sell some of our antiques. Some of us need to cash in some of our CDs or our 401ks and help our brother." Well, you don't hear about that thing because we've been pretty blessed. Maybe not to have to go to that extent a lot of times. But would we be willing to be that generous? and to sell our property and bring the proceeds to the church to help our fellow brother and sister in Christ? Or would we be like Ananias and Sapphira, you know, and want people to think we did it and hold some of it back for ourselves? It's a good question. Very rarely do you hear of that sort of generosity. But I submit to you that one day we may be called upon to have to make some sacrifices for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Well, the family of God is characterized by a generous spirit. And then I want to suggest that the family encourages unity through diversity. Now, I want to be very, very careful in explaining this point, and I do not want to be misrepresented. I am not talking about a unity and diversity of moral and doctrinal beliefs. And I almost hesitate when I put this lesson together to even use this expression because of the way it's being bandied about in an unscriptural way. And so I want to, like Robert Jackson used to tell his preacher boys, Wes, he said, tell him what you mean and what you don't mean and in between. You know, then if someone fell asleep a little bit and they wake up in the middle, you know, they might misunderstand it. So let the recording show here what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about moral and doctrinal diversity. Someone says, well, what in the world are you talking about? Well, I'm talking about the differences and changes that we see in the family. And I come back again to our analogy we've used all night of the physical family. Children are born. But as they grow, they develop different interests, different hobbies, and different activities. And sometimes our children develop interests that neither mom or dad have. And so you have a diversity right there. In fact, more than likely, not always, but a lot of times husbands and wives to begin with have different hobbies and interests. I kind of joked the other night about quilting parties, and some of you were laughing. And I said to Carol, I said, do they quilt here? She said, oh, yeah. And don't invite me. I don't know if my heart can stand it or not. I mean, just be a little bit too much excitement, you know. Let me watch a football game or a basketball game or something. But we all have different interests. You know, that's okay, see, that if you like quilting, that's okay. And so there's a diversity there of things that we may like. Well, your kids come along, and if you get two or three or four kids, I guarantee you they develop different interests and hobbies and things that they're good at, things they're like. Our son grew up with an interest in athletics. In fact, I looked one day when he was just a little kid, and he had a basketball in his playpen. Don't know how it got there. I don't know. He must have got my basketball in the garage. I don't know. But can you imagine that? He developed an interest in sports and playing ball, and he played ball. And Indiana ball means basketball, by the way. That's ball. That's what ball is. He played ball, and he ran cross country and track, and he played some soccer, when he was younger to help his footwork for basketball. You know, it was just a preliminary thing, you see. Well, our daughter came along. Our daughter, by the way, is adopted. And so there's diversity. And so we adopted Rochelle. And we learned early on, Rochelle had a knack for music. She had an ear for music. As a little girl, she could sing. And in the first grade, we started giving her piano lessons. And we could see she had a talent for that. And in the second grade, we bought her a piano. I tell you a little funny story. Since my kids are not at home, I can't brag, you know, like you parents do with your kids. We bought her this piano. It was tuned and delivered and everything, and she came home thrilled to death, and she started playing, and she hit one of the keys. She said, oh, that key's off a little bit. Now, here she is. Like, tell them we're busy, okay? We're saying like, no, Rochelle, that can't be true. Here's an 8-year-old girl saying that key's off, but she declared up and down that key was off a little bit. So reluctantly, we called the piano guy. Said, well, you know, don't make a special trip, and you're out in this way, you drop by our house. Our daughter says one of the keys is off a little bit. He said, well, that's no problem. So he came by in a couple days, and we showed him which key it was, and he hit it, and he goes, yeah, that does sound off just a teensy bit. And he pulled the top of the piano up, and he went, oh, I can't believe that. And what do you call that, the hammer, whatever it is in the back there, that a penny had fallen on that thing, believe it or not, and thrown the sound off just a teensy bit. And our 8-year-old daughter picked that up. I come in one day and she was playing a song I knew wasn't her little book. And it was a modern song. I said, Rochelle, you're not learning that in piano class. She said, oh, I heard it on the radio and was picking it out. So I'm bragging on Rochelle. I'm just saying, but I can't do that. Norma can't do that. Kenny couldn't do that. And so she became interested in music and piano and art and things like that. Someone said, I told this in the meeting one, and I said, oh, in other words, you're saying that your son was a dumb jock and, you know, your daughter was more. No, I'm not saying that, okay? But I'm just talking about diversity. They had different interests. And so with Kenny, I went to ball games, and with Rochelle, I went to piano recitals and plays and stuff like that, you see. And so that's what I mean, that there is a diversity within the family. Edith Schaefer argues that the family is the birthplace of creativity. She said it's a laboratory for discovery and experimentation. And for creativity to flourish, an atmosphere of trust must exist. Two-way communication, which involves listening and talking, that allows individuals to discover their unique giftedness. Such an atmosphere enables persons to try two avenues of creativity without fear or reprimand. Schaefer goes on and says that in such an atmosphere, feedback which immediately follows an initial creative presentation should be positive. If there is to be helpful criticism, it should come later and be aimed at edification. When I read that, I thought, isn't that the way it ought to be in the church family? That's exactly the way it ought to be in the church family. And so then we would read in 1 Corinthians 12, there are diversities of gifts, but there's the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, there's the same Lord. There are diversities of activities, but it's the same God that works all in all. Now, I recognize he goes on and talks there about miraculous gifts, but that's true of all gifts, whether miraculous or non-miraculous. Galatians 3 says there's neither Jew nor Greek nor slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. You're all one in Christ Jesus. And so there's one spiritual family, and yet there is diversity of gifts, of talents, of abilities, of people, of backgrounds, of ethnicity. And we all bring something to the table. And so your background and where you are and you've come from, you can contribute something positive to the church family. And that's a good thing for all of us. And that's what I mean by unity and diversity. And then number 7, a family requires loving discipline. We know that's true in a physical family. And we're commanded in a physical family to admonish and discipline our children. Ephesians 6:4, fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up into nurture and admonition or training of the Lord. The Hebrew writer says, we have fathers of our flesh which corrected us. But in the family of God, we need discipline. We need instruction and doctrine. We need reproof. We need correction. We need all of those kinds of things. And Galatians 6, he says, brethren, if a man is overtaken in a trespass, you that are spiritual, restore such one. And the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted, bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. In the book, The Antioch Effect, the writer said, for many new Christians, the church is the lap that provides warmth, protection, comfort, and healing. It is a safe haven and center of healing for those that are wounded in battle. And so here the church provides this loving discipline, corrective or instructive, whatever it is that they need. And so we provide that. We help you. Your brother needs your help. He doesn't need to be beat up or kicked or harmed or hurt or gossiped or talked to. He needs your help. He needs you to bear his burden. And we need to do that. And that's what a family is all about. And then finally, I suggest that a family provides healing and protection. When we're little children, we get hurt, we run home, and we know we receive attention. Robert Frost says a home is a place where when you have to go there, they have to take you in. And that's true. And how many times as little kids that we fall and skin our knee and we need a Band-Aid and a kiss from our mommy and we feel better. Well, in the church, we need that as well. We need that healing and we need that protection. And so James would say religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. That we look after those that are in need. Or in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he said that there be no division in the body, but the same members have the same care one for another. That we really care one for another. Or Paul would use the analogy of family to the Thessalonians, and he said, we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. What a tender expression here and picture. And that's the way Paul says, we were among you brethren at Thessalonica. That's the way that we need to be. And then to drop on down in the chapter, he said, and you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children. The church family, ladies and gentlemen, is to provide healing and protection. And so there we have it. The church family provides a balanced environment necessary for maturing, strong relationships, a place where love and mutual care abound, a place that teaches values and models family values, a place of generosity. How did I get that five twice? Okay. He requires loving discipline and provides healing and protection. What matters most? Well, the Bible teaches my family, the church, matters. And we need to care about it. You see, the church family is not an option. Being a part of the church family is not an option. Go ahead and turn your hymn book to the number that's been suggested that we sing. What's the song we're singing, Bill? What's the title to it? There's a Great Day Coming. There's a Great Day Coming. Oh, my. Whew. There's probably not any more frightening invitation song than that, is there? A Great Day Coming? You know what's going to happen that great day? There's going to be a big old family reunion. And the father is going to call the family home. That's what's going to happen. They see the family. See, we're just strangers and pilgrims here on this earth. But the family's going, there's a home prepared for the family. We know about family reunions, don't we? Those of you that are in a bonded family and you have a big old family reunion, how good it is to get together with family and to go home again. It's a wonderful thing. And what a wonderful thing it'll be in that great day when all of God's family's called home and we're there together, their brothers and sisters. But the sad part of it is some folks are not in the family. Some folks are going to be left out. We don't want you to be left out. We want you to be a part of the family. You need to be born again by water and the Spirit. The water is baptism. That's all through the book of Acts. I know it is. Jesus said to be baptized for the remission of your sins, to believe and be baptized, to be saved. And the Spirit is a Spirit-inspired word. The Spirit's speaking to you tonight. Oh, I don't mean in some mystical kind of way, through the clouds or the moon or some kind of a still small voice. The Spirit's been speaking to you all night as I've been speaking the Spirit-inspired word. All week we've been speaking the Spirit-inspired word. And if your heart feels touched, if your heart feels a little heavy, and when we sing a song like this, if you feel a little lump in your throat and your pulse quickens a little bit and you begin to perspire just a little and you take a deep breath and you know down inside your heart of hearts, I hadn't been a good family member. I've been unfaithful to the family. You better get it right with God. And if you're not in the family, you need to be born again and get in the family. You know why? Because there's a great day coming. Don't miss that reunion. We invite you to come as we stand and sing.